Pray with me. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, a rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we said the creed today, you may have noticed that this is Holy Trinity Sunday. Today we celebrate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one. But what do we think about when we think of the Holy Trinity? Do we even think of the Holy Trinity at all? Now, certainly we think of the Father. And we think of the Son, and maybe on occasion we think of the Spirit. Do we ever think what it means to be the Holy Trinity? And why that has anything to do with us? Now, at the front of your bulletin, there's a holy icon that you may want a reference to as the sermon goes along. But when I ponder the Holy Trinity, I can't help but think of Andre Rublev's 15th century icon, the Holy Trinity, that's on your bulletin. Unfortunately, it's not in full color, so you don't get the full splendor of the image. Since my seminary days, I have been gazing at this icon. This icon is visual scripture and depicts the theology of the church. The three angels depicted in the image are from the 18th chapter of Genesis, in which Abraham is visited by three angels. Interestingly, if you read the text, the three angels speak as one. Now, this encounter with the three angels and Abraham has been interpreted by the church as pointing to the Holy Trinity. In Rublev's icon, the three identical angels sit around the altar and seem to be having some type of intimate conversation, a conversation without words with one another. They are different primarily in the various colors that they wear. But when you see this image, you can't help be drawn in to the warm colors. And as you're drawn into this image, this icon, all of a sudden you realize there's an empty space in front of you at the altar. Why? Because that's a place for you to come. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit invite you to come and share in their divine life. They invite you to come and share in their divine love. Now, in the midst of our sinful past, our feeling of unworthiness, perhaps even shame at times, we may ask, why us? Why would they even want fellowship with us? Why would they even invite us to be a part of their lives? In the midst of the sheer awesomeness of the triune God, we may feel like Isaiah, overwhelmed by our own sinfulness and the world's sinfulness revealed by the truth of God's loving presence. In the light of Trinity's pure light of goodness and love, we see ourselves as we truly are sinners. And we confess, woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Why would the Holy Trinity, the triune God, want to have us to participate in his life? And his Son, Jesus Christ, gives us the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, the love of the Holy Trinity is a love of community. A love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. A love that is so complete, so extravagant, so abundant, that they desire and freely choose to share their love with us. And we enter into their life and share in their love through the birthing waters of holy baptism. Through those life-giving waters, our status has changed. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are adopted children of God, heirs of the kingdom, uniting our spirit with the Holy Spirit to cry out to God as our loving Father, saying, Abba. Our new life in the Spirit affects all aspects of our life and how we treat each other. St. Paul tells us that we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received a spirit of adoption. We are no longer people of the flesh. We are people of the Spirit. People of the flesh are people who are turned in on ourselves. People of the flesh live a life of self-love, a life choosing temporal, fleeting gratification of our own selfish desires. It's a life indulging in various things that we claim to be the highest good in our lives. It is idolatrous living as if there is no God. The self-destructive, isolating patterns of our behavior of that old life can be hard to leave. It is one thing to claim that the Spirit has invaded and disrupted and destroyed the power of sin that leads to death, but it is quite another to be fully liberated from the world's powerful grasp upon us, that powerful power of destruction, mentally and physically. Instead of making spiritual habits that lead to eternal life, too often we fall back into our old self-destructive habits that don't reflect the new life of the Spirit. We know the old life has no more power. It doesn't lead to life, but we continue to follow the path that leads to death more times than we would like to admit. And when this happens, when we fall, when we fail to be who we were created to be, when we fail to honor our legacy, our inheritance of new life, what do? We turn back to the only one who truly can lift us up out of our ruin. We turn back to the only one that can truly save us. And so we remember our baptism and draw on the grace of the Holy Trinity. We draw on the love of Christ that has the power to purify us. In our Isaiah text, the prophet hears the seraphim cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Haven't we heard that before? We hear this when we gather to receive Holy Communion. A variation of that cry has been part of the liturgy of the church for around 2,000 years. The seraphim's cry is echoed in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. In the Sanctus, we too cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory." And in doing so, we join our cries of praise and adoration for the Holy Trinity with the seraphim of Isaiah and the church triumphant in the book of Revelation. The church hears in the thrice holy praise as referencing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it is the triune God who is the only one who has the power to purify and save us. And it is interesting because this amazing power to purify us, to strip us of our sin, is also the power to judge and to save. Jesus explains this to Nicodemus, who is in the dark about who Jesus is and what Jesus has been sent to do. He tells him, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." God sent the serpents to punish the Israelites who rebelled against him in the wilderness. The serpents were a reminder of sin and all its forms and consequences. And when the Israelites repented, God used a bronze serpent to save them. But they had to look at their sin, that bronze serpent, in order to be saved. Jesus tells us the cross is the same type of thing. When we gaze upon Christ and his cross, we are reminded of our own sin that put him there. But we are also reminded of his love that is stronger than sin and death. We are reminded that through Christ we are saved, set free from sin and death and the devil, to live in the freedom of the Spirit. We are set free to participate in God's renewing of the world through his love embodied in Christ. So it's no wonder that the early church claimed Isaiah's vision as their own and believed that it was indeed Jesus that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. For in Jesus Christ, God reveals that he wants to be seen. And in Christ, all can see him, approach him, and can be forgiven and saved. In Christ, we are fully known and still fully forgiven. And so the intimate yet unspoken conversation between the angels and Rublev's Holy Trinity icon reveal the Father sending the Son, and the Son asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And the Holy Spirit gives his consent. It's a conversation of love for us and the world. And this same love is poured out upon us on the cross and given to us in Holy Communion. In Isaiah's vision, the seraph touches the prophet's lips with a burning coal, saying, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And in the Holy Eucharist, Jesus, who gave himself to us on the cross, gives himself back to us in this holy meal. Like the purifying coal, when we receive the Eucharist, we are purified and we are forgiven of our sin and given new life, because in this meal we are given Christ himself. Right after Isaiah receives the burning coal and his sins are forgiven by the triune God, he hears the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Through Holy Communion, we participate in the life and the love of the triune God, and our faith is nourished and strengthened. Through the Holy Spirit, we are equipped and we are sent. So it seems to me that when we pray for God's redeeming power to transform and heal the world, he may very well respond to our petitions by asking and sending us to participate in exactly what we pray for. The Christian life is a life participating in and united to the life and love of the Holy Trinity, which means is a life being sent, is a life of discipleship and witness. So when God asks us today, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" may we faithfully respond like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Amen.